Well, good morning, friends. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 5 and join me as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. But before we begin, let us ask the Lord for help. Now, Father, you know what words need to be said this morning. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guide mine, that they would minister to your people, that you would help teach and instruct us, that we might rightly understand your word and submit to you. And so we pray all of this for the sake of your name and your glory, but also for the sake of your bride, that you might purify her. Amen. Well, we come now this morning to the third of Jesus's six antithesis statements in this section in the Sermon on the Mount. Antithesis just meaning where he is saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's correcting something. And since it has been quite a while since we have looked at these statements, and even then it was in the evening service, I imagine there's many of us that need to get up to speed on what is happening here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm not going to go into as much detail. You can listen to those sermons online. But I do think it's important that as we begin today, we do have somewhat in mind the overall arc of what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. So again, in each of these six sayings, Jesus is quoting from some part of the Old Testament law. It says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. And then he says, but I say to you, and gives his own exegesis of that passage. And leads many to wonder what exactly Jesus is doing here. Is he attempting to set himself up as a new and greater Moses? You see, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are astounded at the authority with which he teaches. But we have to, again, remember in the section immediately preceding these statements in verses 17 through 20, remember, Jesus tells us, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Not an iota will pass away from the law. So he can't be saying in one bullet point of his sermon that the law is good, it is perfect, it's not going away, and then in the next bullet point start talking about how it's inadequate and it needs to be fixed. That's more of a Ryan Potter sermon than a Jesus sermon. So he's not contradicting himself and saying that Moses is good, Moses has given you the law and I'm here to fulfill it, and then going on to say, but he wasn't quite right. That's not what is taking place here. So we must not see these six antitheses as Jesus doing away with Moses. Rather, what Jesus is doing is showing us the problems with the scribes and the Pharisees' interpretation and application of Moses. In other words, what he's saying is that the Pharisees, they're teaching you one way to observe the commandments, but I'm actually here to give you a better way, a way that actually surpasses the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees, which is, again, what he said immediately preceding these six statements, that if you were to enter the kingdom, you need a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. Now, how do we do that? Well, for the Pharisees, again, you'll remember that obedience was just simply about external rule-keeping. It's just performing the bare necessity of what the law requires while actually ignoring all of the implications that the law has for our entire lives. So again, for the Pharisees, you just needed to avoid murder. The law says you shall not murder, so just don't murder. The law says nothing to them about anger that's in their heart towards their brothers. You just have to not commit adultery and you've obeyed the law. The law has nothing to say to the Pharisees about the lust that is welling up in their hearts for other people. And so Jesus says, no, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow God, this is an entire way of life. Every action, every thought, every motive, every desire that we have must be brought into conformity with the Word of God. The Pharisees didn't do that. The Pharisees just said, what can I do externally to pass the bare necessity of the requirements of the law, and then I'm good with God? And Jesus is saying, no, that is not what obedience looks like. Obedience is submitting everything under the law of God. And so that is Jesus' main point in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. He is exegeting the law and correcting some misinterpretations and misapplications that the Pharisees have been teaching the people for decades, if not centuries. And he's showing them, this is what it looks like to obey the law. This is what it looks like if you actually want to be my disciple. And so today we come to his third statement, beginning in verse 31. I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read this passage, but then we'll flip over to Matthew 19, where Jesus pretty much repeats verbatim what he says here in chapter 5, but expounds on it a little bit. And so rather than turn there later, we'll read them both now. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now flip over to Matthew 19, and we'll be reading beginning in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Now, to understand the full force and intent of Jesus' saying, it's going to be helpful for us to have a little bit of background on the state of marriage in the ancient world. See, the Pharisees here are referencing Moses' teaching in Numbers chapter 24, where Moses, it's written, says a husband is permitted to divorce his wife if he finds any indecency in hers, the language of Numbers 24. Some scholars interpret that to mean that suggesting some sort of uncleanness. But if you think about the time of Moses and the giving of this command, what it's actually doing is restraining divorce that was rampant among the people, because he's limiting the reasons and the grounds for divorce to a matter of, quote, indecency or uncleanness. See, at that time in the ancient world, women were seen as sort of second-class citizens and more of commodities to be gathered by men and used and discarded to meet whatever needs that men had. So I think Abraham didn't think twice about handing his wife over to Pharaoh so that he doesn't have to fear for his own life. Laban uses his daughters as pawns to get free labor from Jacob, and when Jacob finds that he's married the wrong daughter, he says, "It doesn't matter, I'll keep working, just give me the one that I want." Like even on past this teaching here in Numbers, past Moses, we see the murderous lust of David who kills a man so that he can bring his wife into his harem. We see his son Solomon with his own harems that become his undoing. See, Esther is brought into another harem of King Ahasuerus because he banishes Queen Vashti for not listening to him. This is the state of how marriage was viewed by men in the ancient world. But what we have to remember is that this was not God's intention for marriage, nor for how men should treat women, but it was the spirit of the age in which these men and women lived. And so when God delivers the law through Moses, he's actually putting a restraint on the reasons for which husbands could divorce their wives. He's bringing the behavior of the people back into conformity with his original good design from the garden. See, God's law here is actually providing a protection for women at this time. So you think, if a husband did find some satisfactory reason for divorce, well, now he can't just send his wife away. But he actually here has to provide her a certificate of divorce in the presence of witnesses, which means then that she has been sent away. She's now free to actually remarry without fear of reprisal or accusations from her husband. You think it'd be very easy to imagine a scenario where, you know, husband's displeased with his wife, he sends her away for whatever reason he finds, that wife goes and remarries, and the husband, in a fit of jealousy and anger, then accuses her of committing adultery, that he's abandoning him for another lover. And so because Moses commands, no, if you're going to divorce your wife, you provide a certificate in presence of witnesses, now the wife is actually free from reprisal. Moses' command is actually providing a means of safety for the woman. Given the ethos of the day, we see that Moses' command is actually limiting divorce. It's restraining divorce, and it is protecting women. But by the time we get to the first century, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they had just looked at the outward requirements of the law again, and they were failing to apply the spirit of the law to their hearts. And so you have rabbis teaching that if a husband finds any displeasure in his wife, he can divorce her for whatever reason he finds, even something as small as burnt toast in the first century was grounds for divorce. See, divorce is so rampant in that time that in Matthew 19, after the passage we just read, the disciples respond to Jesus' teaching and says, if such is the case with a man with his wife, it's better to not marry. So they're seeing the restraint that Jesus is putting on the grounds for divorce, and they're thinking, that's kind of impossible. It's better just to not get married. That is the ethos of the day. And what does that then imply? Well, it implies that people are thinking, surely you can't expect us to stay in unhappy marriages. So we should just not get married at all. In short, they're thinking, if your wife doesn't make you happy, you should be free to divorce her and find another one who does make you happy. Now we hear that and think, man, that's pretty intense. That's pretty outlandish that they would think that way. But if you think about it, that doesn't actually sound all that strange to modern ears either. I think that's still the ethos of the day. That marriage is meant to make you happy. It's meant to fulfill you. And if you're not happy and fulfilled, then just get out of your marriage. Find another one. That's disposable. Oh, that is the ethos of today. And this is even, I think, the sentiment still among some in the church as well. Remember when I was in seminary, there were two students that they left their spouses so that they could be together. And the dean of students calls them into her office and says, how is it that you can think that the Bible would allow you to do such a thing? And these two seminary students said, well, you know, God really just wants us to be happy. That's what, God loves us. He wants us to be happy. So we're free to leave our spouses and marry one another so that we can be happy. Even in the church, people are seeing the purpose and the point of marriage for their own happiness and their own self-fulfillment. But Jesus has something to say about that. For while marriage certainly does lead to some of the happiest days of your lives, the reason that God created marriage was not ultimately about your happiness and fulfillment. And so as we continue on, let us then see how the coming of Christ actually clarifies our understanding of the purpose of marriage. See, when the Pharisees confront Jesus and his teaching about divorce, they're dumbfounded. They want to know, well, if I can only divorce my wife on the grounds of sexual immorality, why did Moses command us to issue certificates of divorce if God's design was that we should remain together? So Jesus first teaches the Pharisees that really divorce is a result of man's hardness of heart. See, Moses didn't command the Israelites to divorce one another if they were unhappy. Rather, he allowed it, and as we saw earlier, under a rather narrow set of circumstances for the day, and he allowed it because the people's hearts were so full of sin and they would not submit to God's good purposes in the first place. So Moses is allowing for divorce under a set of circumstances because the people are so hardened in their heart, they're not following God's law. And so Moses has to find a way to put restraint on divorce to bring it more into conformity with God's law. And as we reflect on this fact that Moses is allowing for divorce because of the hardness of the people's hearts, think that we have to be careful in our own hearts not to view God's word as a barrier to our own happiness. Think we can be so easily deceived and think that things that God has said and commanded us are not actually for our good, that God doesn't actually have my best interest in mind when he gives the law. Whether it's the thinking of these seminarian students that I mentioned that, you know, I should be free to pursue a divorce if it's going to help me to find love again. Or people ask, why can't two men or two women get married if that's what they want to do, if that's going to fulfill them? Why can't a Christian marry a non-Christian, even if they're a really nice person? Why would that be against God's law? I think, why does sex have to be reserved for the commitment of marriage? Shouldn't we get to see if there's a compatibility there beforehand, before we commit to one another? Whether it's any of these questions or any other desire that we have that is contrary to God's word, being a disciple of Christ means that we trust that God's law is the means for the greatest human flourishing. Even if the desires of our heart tell us otherwise, following Christ means we walk in faith that God's law is for our good. See, the problem is never with God's law. It is always a problem with our own desires. And obedience to Christ means bringing those desires into conformity with God's law, not discarding God's law that we might have the desires of our heart met. That is what Jesus is teaching. The reason that Moses allowed for divorce is because the people's hearts were so twisted and bent on their own self-gratification that allowing for divorce under a narrow set of circumstances was the best that could be expected of God's people. So this is what Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees in their question about the freedom to divorce. It says, your desire to get out of your marriages when it feels convenient is not actually what is best for you. God has designed marriage for something far better. And if we are to be people that believe and understand and commit to this, there are two great truths that we must understand. If we're going to uphold marriage, even if abandoning it seems like it would make us happier, there are two things that we have to remember. First, we must understand the reality of the one flesh union that takes place in marriage. Again, from Matthew 19. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus here is not just referring to an anatomical complementarity. That's part of it. There is also a relational and emotional and spiritual and a familial coming together that takes place in marriage. See, husbands and wives are not just roommates with joint bank accounts and a shared Google calendar, though that's what the world often thinks. No, in marriage, husbands and wives now become part of one another. I don't know how many of you have ever done this, maybe an old person at heart, but you can do puzzles and actually get a glue that you can apply to the puzzle to keep it together. So after you finish them, so the upside is you never lose any pieces. Downside, you can't get the puzzle back into the box. But marriage, I think, is somewhat like this. You have a husband and wife being joined together in many different intricate ways to form one new picture. And you have this picture being glued together in a solemn covenant where you make promises to God and to one another. And husband and wife are being joined together by God Himself. And so, sure, you can try to take the puzzle apart, but you're not going to succeed without great difficulty and doing great damage to the individual pieces of the puzzle. I think anyone who has either experienced divorce personally or a friend or family member can attest to this. This is absolutely true that there is a pain in divorce that stems from the reality of this marriage union being broken apart. So that's the first point Jesus is trying to teach us, is that in marriage, there isn't just a general commitment to one another. There is literally a union of two people becoming one. That's the first point. There is a reality of marital union between a husband and wife. God joins two people into one through the marriage covenant. Truth number two is demonstrated in the purpose for which God created marriage in the first place. Okay, marriage is two people coming together. Why? Why did God create the institution of marriage at all? Well, in Ephesians 5, Apostle Paul quotes from this same passage in Genesis that Jesus quotes, says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." And he says this, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So here, Paul is not looking around for a helpful analogy to describe to the Ephesians what the gospel is like. No, what he's doing, he's saying that the very purpose of marriage was created to be a permanent, worldwide declaration of the gospel. Pastor Neil has been unpacking this for the last 2 weeks and has another to go, so I don't need to say much, but let me just remind us that the way that husbands lead, provide for, protect their wives, the way that wives respect and submit to and love their husbands, that the mutual love between the two and the intimacy guarded through covenantal commitment, all of that was created at the beginning of human history for the very purpose of reflecting the gospel that was going to be demonstrated in the coming of Jesus Christ. That was the reason God created marriage in the first place, was to demonstrate what would be taking place when Christ came into the world and died to redeem his people and cleanse them and unite himself to them. The very purpose of marriage is to show us what the gospel is like. So if you want to know, what is my marriage about? Okay, why do I have to keep on persevering in a marriage even when it's hard? This is why. Because you are reflecting a picture of what Jesus has done for you. And I'm convinced that the more husbands and wives actually live out these principles, the happier they will actually be. Think, what wife wouldn't feel loved by a husband who daily laid down his life for her in joyful sacrifice, who give everything that he has for her? What wife wouldn't love that and feel cherished? What husband wouldn't grow in his commitment by a wife that continues to show her thankfulness, her trust, her affection towards him? Think, what conflict couldn't be overcome through mutual forbearance and forgiveness as we remember for one another how Jesus has dealt with us? Building your marriages on these two glorious truths of union reality and gospel purpose are the means to build marriages that endure even beyond the seasons where marital happiness wanes. You want to survive the seasons where it just feels like I'm never going to get through this. I don't know how we're going to persevere. You do it by remembering the purpose for which your marriage was created in the first place and the reality of what it means that you have been united to someone else. So these are the ideals that we're to aim for in our marriages, as lofty as they may seem. And I do pray that for all of those here that are married or will be married, that we could just end the sermon here and go home and everything would be okay. We wouldn't have any real moments of crisis in the years to come. But Jesus doesn't just teach us the positive aspects of what marriage is in these passages. He also helps to then inform our view of divorce and why it is so undesirable in the first place. Now let me make explicit what has been implied by the previous section. If marriage is meant to demonstrate God's covenant relationship with his people, then divorce is an untrue declaration about the grounds for that relationship. It's an untrue declaration of how that relationship is carried out between God and his people. I wish I had time to read the full passage. You can do it later if you want. This is what the Lord says about divorce in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. This is for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her. He says that the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. What's God saying there? He's saying that when the husband sends his wife away because she burnt his toast, or she's just not keeping up around the house, or doesn't find her attractive anymore, he says when the husband does that, he is actually saying to the world that the Lord can do the same thing. That the Lord would cover his garment with violence. That he would rip apart the union, the blood-bought union between him and his bride. That is what a man who divorces his wife says to the world. And he is saying an untrue thing about the Lord of heaven. See, those who know the gospel deeply and intimately know that there is nothing that can actually separate us from the love of the Lord. His covenant promises last forever. No conditions, no stipulations. You come to me, I'll make you my people, and I will never send you away. And divorce says the opposite. Divorce says there is a point at which Jesus would leave his bride. That if you, Christian, don't get your act together, there might be a time when Christ will send you packing. That's not true. There is no point at which Jesus would send his bride away. So one of the practical bits of advice that we give young couples as we're doing premarital counseling, so that this word should be as unspeakable among you as the thought that it would be that Jesus would stop forgiving you of your sins. You just don't even say the word divorce in your house. It's the Lord Voldemort rule of marriage. It is that which must not be named. Not in joking, not in despair, not in serious contemplation, that you just put that word away, because as Christians we know that that is not an option for God and his people, so therefore it is not an option among you. Now the sad reality is that we do live in a broken world with broken relationships. And Jesus does make allowance for times when divorce would become acceptable. In Matthew, he says that infidelity does become an acceptable grounds and the only acceptable grounds for divorce. Think, what would make the act of marital unfaithfulness sufficient grounds for severing this God-ordained union that we've been talking about, right? Marriage is this union of two people becoming one. How then does infidelity actually become the grounds for which divorce would be acceptable? Well, it's because in that act of unfaithfulness, a spouse is actually, literally, breaking the union that they have with their partner and is uniting themselves to another. See, it's not just, oh yeah, there's some conflict here, and here's the point where the conflict gets so big that it would be understandable. No, what Jesus is saying is that union has just been severed. And because the union has been severed, therefore you are free to divorce because, well, there is no more union. You can legitimately divorce because the divorce isn't breaking the bond. The infidelity already did that. So this is why Jesus goes on to say that divorce for any other reason causes a spouse to commit adultery, because even at the time that the divorce decree is made, the union hasn't actually been severed yet. It's an understanding of this marital union reality that helps inform how we would understand legitimate grounds for divorce. And since we have time, let me try to square Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 19 with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about what do you do when you have a marriage between a spouse where one has been converted and the other hasn't. And he talks about divorce in that passage. And now, as a side note, notice in 1 Corinthians 7, the severe incompatibility that there is between a Christian spouse and a non-Christian spouse. And what does Paul say there? He says, you remain united. And again, as we think about how the world would talk about divorce, well, we just weren't compatible enough. Well, there's no more incompatibility than a Christian and a non-Christian being united. And so Paul is not giving us any reason to leave a spouse over compatibility issues. But end side note. But again, you get to 1 Corinthians 7, and there's a question about, you have these two spouses, and Paul says you should remain married, but then here's what he says if a spouse separates. He says, if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. And that statement that they are not enslaved historically has been interpreted to mean that they're not bound to that deserting partner. They're not bound to stay committed to them even though they've left. They're free to remarry. So the question is Paul adding another legitimate grounds for divorce onto what Jesus has already granted? I'd say sort of, but not really. See, it's helpful to remember the audiences that are being spoken to. Jesus seems to be speaking to the spouse who is seeking to initiate a divorce and telling them that the only legitimate grounds for doing so, for initiating a divorce, is if this union has already been dissolved through infidelity. Paul is speaking to the spouse who has been the recipient of a divorce, and he's now giving them instructions for what to do in light of that. So in both instances, the union has been dissolved, which then allows the unoffending party the freedom to remarry. Now, I think it would be exegetical malpractice for someone to suggest that here Jesus gives us sort of strict standard of one ground for divorce, and now Paul comes later, and now he's adding another ground, a separate, unrelated one, and therefore the church or a Christian, they deem it necessary that they could find other acceptable grounds for divorce as well, and they could add it to the list. Well, if you do that, then the next thing you know, King Henry VIII has six wives and two executions on his hands. We cannot go the route of just thinking, well, Jesus is adding a grounds, Paul's adding grounds, but we can add another grounds for divorce. That is not how we reconcile Jesus and Paul's statements on divorce in these passages. The statements that they make must be normative for the church, not descriptive, meaning these two grounds that are given have to be the standard by which we understand divorce and remarriage, meaning that these are the only legitimate grounds or ground for divorce. Now then someone obviously will ask, well, what about spousal abuse? Are you saying that an abuse victim is then stuck in that marriage until their spouse commits adultery? No, I'm not saying that at all. I think even if you go back and you read the reformers on this matter, you'll see that they did not require spouses to remain in their marriages when abuse was present. Now I think there's two ways to think about how you can have these grounds for divorce and think about spousal abuse and applying these grounds that we've seen in these texts. One way to think about this is to recognize that abuse is such a severe and extreme act that the abuse itself actually severs the marriage bond. It is as though a partner has separated from his wife, though they live together, they have been broken apart by this act of abuse. It's in the same way that physical separation dissolves the union of 1 Corinthians. Abuse of a spouse breaks the covenant between the two, between the husband and the wife. That's one way to think about this. I think there's actually another, maybe slightly more helpful, though I think the first could be reasoned. But the other way to approach this is to recognize just how these matters would work themselves out in the real world and recognize the necessity of protecting the physical safety between a victim and their abuser. See, no self-respecting pastor or shepherd would ever require someone to stay in a relationship where their physical safety is at stake. So this wouldn't allow that. This separation has to happen immediately. And so then in the course of that necessity of the separation, I think, well, then Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians would apply directly to this situation, and the deserted spouse would be free to remarry because they've been separated from their spouse who's left them or has been removed from them for their physical safety. So see, either way you start to flesh this out, you recognize that no one should be advocating for those in an abusive relationship to remain in that on the grounds of Jesus's or Paul's teaching about divorce. That is just not exegetically appropriate. But you also, again, see how in sorting out these details, our aim is to be consistent with the teachings of Jesus and Paul, to be consistent with what they present in the text, to be consistent in recognizing the nature of the marital union and not just making decisions based on pragmatism or sentimentality. That's not how we decide how to understand divorce and remarriage based on, oh, well, just we need to make the spouse happy. We need to give them a better life. That's not how we decide and think about these things. We think about them in the lens of the text. Now, as we close, let me just end with this. I know that for some, this has been a very heavy topic. It's been hard to think about marriage and divorce. Either you've been through the throes of divorce yourself, or you've been involved in an adulterous relationship, or your marriage is in what seems to be really big trouble, and you're being confronted with just real ways that you've failed as a spouse. Maybe you're feeling discouraged because there's nothing that you would like more than to be married. And it just seems that you're not going to get to partake in this gospel picture that we've been talking about. If you're here this morning, it's been hard. Let me close with this word of encouragement to you, wherever you're at. Let me remind us that marriage was created to be a picture of the gospel, not the gospel itself. So you're not saved by your ability to manufacture a perfect marriage. You are not condemned on the basis of your marital failings. In fact, the Lord uses the very picture of an adulterous marriage to show His people just how much He loves them. I think the Lord tells Hosea, says, go and marry a woman who is a prostitute, and do that to show what it's like when the Lord pursues us as His own. And then Hosea's wife eventually leaves him and goes back into her old way of life. And again, the Lord tells him, this is exactly what my people are like. This is what we all are like. We leave our husband and go back into our prostitution. So they continue to desert me, to go after other gods, to pursue their idols, to pursue their sin. But then, once again, the Lord comes to Hosea and He tells him this. He says, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man. And so I will be to you. I don't bring this passage up to make us feel the guilt of our sin, to feel the guilt of how our marriages or lack thereof might have gone wrong. But I bring it up to show us the mercy of God that marriage is meant to reflect. So again, marriage is not the gospel. Marriage is a lens through which we can see a clearer, more beautiful picture of the gospel. That Jesus has come and has redeemed His bride out of slavery and out of prostitution, that she might be cleansed and united back to Him. There is nothing that you, Christian, can do to remove yourself from the mercy of your Savior. If your marriage has gone wrong or feel like it's in trouble, that is not a qualification for being redeemed by your Savior. The only qualification is that we come to Him in repentance and in faith. And so there is hope for us this morning, perfect marriages or not. And that hope is in the name of the Lord. We are people who've been redeemed, who've been ransomed, whose Savior awaits in heaven to be reunited to His bride on a glorious wedding day. And in that we hope. Let us pray. Oh, what mercy this is, that You have made us Yours. That the union that we see between a husband and a wife is but an imperfect shadow of the union that we have with You. The love and joy that we see between a husband and wife is an imperfect shadow of the love and the joy that we have with You. The enduring commitment that we see between husbands and wives is but an imperfect shadow of the enduring commitment that you have for your people. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and pray that we would know your love and your joy and your commitment to your bride. I pray all this in your holy name. Amen.